After this Sunday, we have two Sundays that we're going to do on shepherding. And after that, we're going to do, I believe, six Sundays on parables. So just to give you kind of an idea of the next 8 weeks. This year's annual conference theme was Living Parables. A strong definition for parables is provided that I really appreciated. The speaker said, parables are earthly stories with heavenly meanings. Well, what exactly do parables do? Mainly, they remind us of the truth, or a side of the truth, that may not have been considered before. As we can see, parables and analogies fill the scriptures. A lot of them in the Gospels. And Jesus seemed to delight in accessing unusual elements and other times, sometimes very common, use of daily existence to make his point. Yet regardless of the item used, Jesus' purpose was to teach a lesson. Please turn with me, if you will, to the book of Matthew. And we're going to look at an example. Matthew chapter 19, which I believe is page 21 in the New Testament. And we're going to look at verse 13. Jesus was laying hands on the children to bless them. The disciples discouraged this. You have to remember that when you go back in the Old and New Testament times, women and children were thought of as property. Nothing more, nothing less. Property. Only the men were considered to be important in their society. So the disciples discouraged having kids around. Sometimes people call them rugrats. I'm sure they call him even worse back in those times. And Jesus said in verse 14, let the little children come to me, and do not stop them. For it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. And here, Jesus compares children to the kingdom of God. Jesus emphasizes the choice of values. Now keep your Bibles open to that page. We're going to do a slight detour. In a more contemporary story, an example was used at annual conference. Children were observed playing ball. The strongest boy of one team noticed that on the opposing team, was a young boy who was never given the ball during the game. Out of compassion, the strong boy purposely gave the ball to the weaker opponent, therefore securing the win for the opposing team. Now imagine doing that in high school basketball here in Indiana, or during a football game, or during soccer, saying, well, you know, I'd like to be nice to you and let you have the ball. Now, in our organized sports teams, that would never be allowed, nor would it be honored. Imagine chastising the boy because he did that. But in other cultures where winning is not as valuable, rather, the sharing of joy, what the strong boy did was admirable in demonstrating good character. Another lesson found in Matthew chapter 20, pages 21 and 22, were workers who were hired at various times throughout the day to work in the vineyard. Yet at the end of the day, they are paid the same wage. Now imagine, you're out in the vineyard, you're starting the day, it's early, now it's 5 o'clock in the evening, you're ready to get your money. Well, the last one who came by, they got a denarius. And you're thinking, huh, looks like a good deal to me. I should get quite a bit. But you've been there the entire day and you get one denarius, the same as the person who only worked 1 hour. In this particular parable, Jesus is shifting from looking at justice versus injustice to a lesson dealing with charity and generosity. In this vineyard parable, the denarius represents the grace of God. Let's face it, we know that we're all sinners, that we all make mistakes. It's only by the grace of God that we are saved and we're loved by God. What we receive from Him, whether we were the first to be baptized in our family or the last, is equal in timing and grace. Our relationship and joint unity with Christ are never based on merit. We don't have merit pay as Christians, but we do have pay based on the grace of God. You may say, well, that's good, but we still haven't discussed the parable read by the worship leader yet. And that is true. In fact, we're not even on the same book as what Shannon read. So we need to turn to Luke chapter 10. Please turn with me there, but on your way to page 71 in your pew Bibles, please note the numerous parables that we are not covering today. Jesus had a lot of stories. As you're leafing through the Word, for those of you who were a part of VBS a couple weeks ago, you may recall the parables and the stories used during Bible discovery time with the children. For example, the lost coin, as well as the lost sheep. And again, a thank you to all who made that VBS experience so wonderful for the children. And I think for many of us as adults, it was a great time as well. So if you're all on page 71 of the New Testament, I'll run through this parable, this lesson with you. As we begin Luke chapter 10 on verse 25, let's remind ourselves of this parable, the Good Samaritan, as it was read by Shannon this morning. We're not going to reread it, but rather focus on what we learn from this lesson. Number one, we learn that the Good Samaritan was willing to get involved. We see this in verse 33, that the Samaritan stopped, unlike the priest or the Levite who did nothing. And they took pity on the man who was beaten. The Samaritan showed compassion by his actions, by literally pouring oil and bandaging the wounds himself. Yet he even goes the extra mile by taking the man to the inn and paying for the man's needs. Number two, that the Good Samaritan was not racist. He was a Samaritan. Good golly, who would want to be helped by a Samaritan? You know, the Jews at that time hated Samaritans with a passion, almost as much as they hated the Romans. Well, there is no mention that the Samaritan questioned the color of the skin, the religious or sexual orientation of the man, nor did he first seek the background of the victim prior to caring for the beaten man's needs. Number three, the Good Samaritan was generous and carried a good name with the innkeeper. So it is possible that the Samaritan had done this act of kindness before. You know, going into an inn and having the innkeeper know you, that would be rather interesting. So had there been other situations where the Samaritan had been acting? Jesus looks squarely into the man's eyes, who is asking him who his neighbor would be. Who is the neighbor to the man who fell into the bonds of the robber? And within the same verse, the lawyer responds, "The one who showed compassion and mercy." In verse 37, Jesus challenges the lawyer to go and do likewise. This challenge rings as true today as it did for the lawyers in Jesus' day. And let us draw these lessons back to annual conference for our denomination and its application there. We as a denomination have a need to create an identity. Whether we're Good Samaritans or whether we have some other identity, and a vision where we say, and do likewise, that we can agree upon as brethren, which was something that Dave was talking about this morning during Summer Forum. As you know, if you have been a part of the Church of the Brethren for long, we have many factions, not only within our country, but even within the Northern Indiana District. As mentioned this morning, in Michigan, they want to divide up. They don't have as many churches as we do in the Northern Indiana. They want 7 to be in one district, and I think it's 22, I'm not sure, but 22 in the other. Why? We have international mission churches. Don't know how many really realize that. For example, we have 100,000 members in Nigeria alone. We have, I think, in the U.S., about 150,000, just to give you an idea of the numbers. We have 55,000 that are in Cameroon. In addition to Nigeria, we have church planting or transplanting in countries like Brazil, India, Dominican Republic, Spain, and others. In essence, church planting is quite intentional by our denomination. A specific location is picked for development. And you know, the way brethren are, sometimes they just go from one country to the next, not even a lot of specifics. That's how the Church of the Brethren began here in the U.S. We started on the East Coast. We went through Pennsylvania, Ohio, Indiana, Illinois. We just kept marching onward. As a result of these planted or transplanted churches, next year's annual conference will be very different in scope to what we are presently experiencing, because there is a present focus on having these global churches count within our church denominational count. This would open their presence as delegates, as voting members at our annual conference. So in addition to our 674 delegates that we had this year, it'll naturally increase substantially next year, because there's also another new ruling that comes into effect. If a church has more than 100 members, you can add another delegate. This rule was recently added within this body of delegates and congregations across the U.S. We have congregations on the more extreme right that are insistent on pressing issues that divide us rather than unite us. These factions or faction will forever persist until we look, dress, and think as they do. There is not a desire to shut down these voices, but there is a desire that we show our diversity, that we can accept different ideas, that we don't have to be lockstep. Furthermore, on a more global scale, the brethren churches that we have in Nigeria, in Spain, Haiti, Brazil, Dominican Republic, India, may differ not only from us, but from each other. We can celebrate that every week more than 500,000 people around the world worship in a Church of the Brethren congregation. And that's pretty amazing. This creates a unique stage. Presently, even though we have mission churches in other countries, we do not tie them directly to us in a vote per congregation across all countries at annual conference. If you want to hear their issues, there are breakout insight sessions that are representative, and they're like 45 minutes that they talk. Thus the question becomes, do we create a global church where we can all unite under one umbrella, one vision and identity? That is why next year's annual conference is so imperative. Questions will be raised next year, but not on issues that divide us, but rather to engage us in conversation to discover what unites us. We'll be discovering what our common desires are. On page 253 of the 2018 annual conference booklet, it states, ongoing questions will include: who defines brethren identity and how is it formed? How is brethren identity passed on? What are the basic requirements expected of each Church of the Brethren denomination? How will those requirements be identified by the global Church of the Brethren? And more. In addition, it continues in the next paragraph. The global Church of the Brethren will need global servant leaders to mutually develop guidelines and methods to respond to these and other questions that will be raised. The Church of the Brethren in the United States may model servant leadership by relinquishing its power and control over international matters to the global Church of the Brethren. I was asked once, why does our denomination tend to shrink in the United States, but boom in other countries, such as Nigeria? Well, there are many reasons, I'm sure. But the predominant reason, I think, why others find our brethren denomination so appealing is mainly due to our peace stance. That war is not a solution to peace. And that comes from the very beginning with Alexander Mack, because you had in Germany, where Germany was divided up into counties, and the local rulers, if you had a local ruler who was Catholic, you better be Catholic. If it was Lutheran, you better be Lutheran. Calvinist, you better be a Calvinist. And if you weren't, there's persecution to the point where you could be killed for your faith. And that's the way it has been, too, in Nigeria, where you have Boko Haram, who have been killing Church of the Brethren members, as well as other individuals, too. These countries that have been devastated by war don't want war anymore, regardless of who is in charge. These are people who have been repeatedly run out of their homes, living as refugees within their own countries, often having to flee to safety elsewhere or to find violence and death at their door. The fact that our Savior took the sword of one of his companion's hands after he had struck and took a piece of the ear off of the high priest's servant in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, put your sword away. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. The fact that brethren seek unity, the fact that brethren honor all of God's children, the fact that brethren believe in a God who is full of love, compassion, and mercy, and forgiveness of sins is like a balm in Gilead for those whose lives have been torn apart by death, destruction, and deception. As with the Good Samaritan parable, we, while at next summer's annual conference in Greensboro, North Carolina, which is a change because it was on the West Coast, but now it's on the East Coast, we'll be discovering who our neighbor is and how we can work together. It is an opportunity to unite to serve others as neighbors and in a service of love. It is an opportunity for us to be touched by God, to be forever changed by the Holy Spirit, anointed to do His work in our communities as well as in our world. It is our challenge to be a living parable to our community and to our world, to reach out as did the Good Samaritan, to serve without racism, to risk ourselves with someone of a different culture to show mercy and compassion and love to a world ravaged by division and strife. What is the law according to verse 27, Luke 10? The lawyer answered, or Jesus answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "You've given the right answer." Amen.